David is now king over all of Israel. He has made Jerusalem the capital of his kingdom. He's been victorious in a couple more campaigns against the Philistines. Now, during Saul's reign, the Ark of God had almost been forgotten. David, in our lesson today, will see that David is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God to Jerusalem. And we'll see an example in the midst of all of that. We'll see an example of doing the right thing in the wrong way and how it's important for us to always do the right thing in the right way. We are in chapter 6 in the book of 2 Samuel. Let's look at the very first verse. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. So this time David is gathering men not for a military battle, but he's gathering men for a peaceful intent. He's gathering them for the purpose of bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Verse 2. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So David and his men have set out for Bala of Judah. Probably we're talking also about Kiriath Jearim. Maybe you remember that name from 1 Samuel. Probably about 9 or 10 miles from Jerusalem. That's where the ark had been located since the reign of Saul. The ark, it says, had been in the house of Abinadab at that particular time in Kiriath Jearim. It had been there since it had been recovered previously, many years earlier, from the Philistines. If you will remember, the Philistines had captured the ark when Eli was a judge, but it had been returned to the Jewish folks because God had brought judgment upon the Philistines for having it. Now, David desires that Jerusalem be the military capital, that Jerusalem be the political capital, but he also wants Jerusalem to be the religious capital. So therefore, we find the plans that David had to bring the ark to Jerusalem. David wished to acknowledge that it was God indeed that had rule over all Israel. Let's talk just a little bit about the ark. The ark being Israel's probably most precious, most holy religious symbol, symbolizing the very presence of God. In 1 Samuel, there's a place where it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. God had given the original plans for the ark to Moses, and he carried out those plans. It's all in the book of Exodus. It was constructed some 400 years before this time. If you will remember, it was with the children of Israel as they came through the promised land, traveling with the movable tent that they called the tabernacle. Of course, it crossed the Jordan River when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and came into the promised land. It was a rectangular-shaped box or chest, if you will. It was made of wood. It was plated with gold on the inside and the outside. And there were three objects in the chest. One was a golden jar of manna that from the wilderness times. Remember how the children of Israel were supplied nutritionally with manna, and that there was a golden jar of manna in the chest. Aaron's rod, his budding rod, were in the chest, and there was also the tablets, the stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments had been put. The top was what you called a mercy seat. At either end of the mercy seat was an angel or a cherubim. They were facing each other, and they had outstretched wings. God himself was said to dwell between the cherubim. In other words, the chest, the mercy seat, represented the very presence of God in Israel. Remember before Calvary, before Jesus Christ, so many things about God were in symbols, were in types, and things like that. So when they were in the tabernacle, that movable tent, the Ark of the Covenant was always in that inner sanctum, that Holy of Holy Places, remember, in the tabernacle and will be in the temple. There are two main parts. One's called the Holy Place, one's called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. There was a curtain between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And there was only one person that could go inside that curtain to the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when he symbolically took the sins of all of Israel and went in and placed those sins symbolically before the Lord, before the presence of the Lord. Now, jumping to New Testament times, one of the most exciting things that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened to that curtain? Ah, it was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And it wasn't just little some flimsy sheer thing. It was a thick curtain. Why? Because it symbolized that you and I can walk right into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to depend upon a priest or a holy priest. We have access to the very presence of God in Jesus Christ because of that tearing of that temple curtain from top to bottom. It's wide open. But you see, these folks didn't have that privilege. They were living pre-Jesus Christ. We look back to his crucifixion, to his coming. They looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. When the Ark of the Covenant was on the move, there were very specific instructions. The Ark was to be carried only by Levites, from those who were descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe, if you will. At the base, at the bottom of the chest, at the bottom of the ark, on all four corners were fixed rings, golden rings. And through those golden rings were slipped gold-plated sticks or rods or poles or whatever you want to call them, so that they could be, one could be here and one could be here, and then they were to be carried by the Levites. That was the way that you transported the ark. God was very, very specific about it. Now, let's look again and reread verse 3, because it says they, meaning David and the men who were with him, they set the ark of God on a, what? On a new cart. Well, that would seem convenient, wouldn't it? Probably a little bit more convenient than trying to put those poles through and then have four guys balance that thing as you're transporting it. But that's not what God said. So where on earth would they have gotten that idea? Because it was when the Philistines had the Ark of God, that's the way that they carried it. But according to God's very first instructions about the ark, it was to be carried. So it says that David's men put the ark on a cart. The cart was guided by a couple of brothers, apparently, Uzzah and Ahio. No written evidence that they were even Levites, that they were of the priestly tribe. It says that Ahio walked in front of the cart, and so the company sets out, and apparently there was great joy. There was a lot of celebration. There was a lot of singing, all sorts of musical instruments. It must have kind of been like what we call a parade. But the joy was to be short-lived. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And these verses just always absolutely take my breath away. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Whew. The oxen pulling the cart stumbled. If you had been Uzzah, what would you have done? I can tell you what I probably would have done. Same thing Uzzah did. He reached up to steady the ark, probably to keep it from falling on the ground. Seems like a very practical thing to do, doesn't it? As I said, I probably would have done the very same thing. But one infraction of God's law is the fact that even if it seems practical to do something, and this did seem practical, didn't it? But one infraction of God's law so many times will lead to another. You see, the ark was put on a cart, first infraction. And because the ark was put on a cart and not carried, when the oxen stumbled, the ark began to go toward the ground. Second infraction, when Uzzah reached up to steady it. Why was the ark put on a cart in the first place? Did David not know God's command? Was he ignorant of God's command? Or did he ignore God's command? Either way, wouldn't you say that the consequences were pretty severe? I mean, there wasn't even a warning. Uzzah was just struck dead on the spot. Remember this statement. Man's good intentions are never an excuse for disobedience to God. Did not Uzzah have good intentions? Absolutely, he was trying to take care of the ark. But man's good intentions never excuse disobedience to God. Uzzah's intentions may have been good, but he had violated God's instructions. Turn with me, if you will, and we talked last week about the cross-referencing so many places in 1 Chronicles, and let's go there. There were several references, if you used your study guide this week, there were several references to 1 Chronicles. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and the writer in 1 Chronicles is very specific. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 10. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, and so he died there before God. Very, very specific instructions. They were celebrating. They were singing. There were all kinds of musical instruments being played. And I have a feeling the celebration must have almost instantly turned to silence at this particular point. God had given explicit instructions on how the ark was to be moved. Human hands were never to touch the ark, and that was what caused Uzzah's death. To treat the ark inappropriately was the same thing as treating God inappropriately, you see. God's work must always be done in God's way. God's work must always, always be done in God's way. We need to obey God's instructions. That is the whole key to knowing what God's word says. It's the whole key to studying God's word. It's the whole key to our obedience of God's word. How can we be obedient to something that we didn't know about? We can't. I remember when our kids were teenagers and they would break one of our rules. And one of them would say, "Oh, you never told us that was a rule." Until his little sister would say, "Oh, yes, they did. I heard them." Gals, we got to know the rules. But the joy of it all is God doesn't just give us rules. He also gives us promises. He also gives us promises. And so many times the promises are conditional upon obedience to the rules. God's people must always obey the word. God's work must always be done God's way. You see, when it's done in man's way, what are we doing? We are kind of imitating the word, the world. Imitating the world rather than obeying the word around has been thrown around for a number of years called situational ethics. Situational ethics. That is, if a certain situation arises, then the rules change a little bit. Well, with God, there are not situational ethics. I think as this story proves, because of God's holiness, because of God's sovereignty, because it is God who is in control and in charge, His laws cannot be violated, regardless of how reasonable it might be. Even if the situation seems to say, "Oh, I think we can fudge just a little bit there." Nope. When God says something, when He gives us a command, when He gives us a rule, when He gives us instructions, He means for us to follow them every single time. Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. And I want to say, oops, David's mad at God? Yep, that's what it says. Now, shouldn't it really kind of be the reverse? Shouldn't it be God that's angry with David for not insisting that the proper method was followed? You see, having a heart after God doesn't mean that we're perfect. David had a heart after God, but it didn't mean that he was perfect. Had David not done his homework? Did he not remember what the instructions were concerning the movement of the ark? David here seems to be offended at the way God acted. David seems to be offended at the way that God acted. But perhaps David should have turned his madness, his anger, toward himself. Because the calamity was really a result of David's carelessness. This, and I think, ooh, if I were honest with you, I'd probably say, well, it seems a bit harsh to me. It seems a bit unfair. Uzzah was probably, he didn't intend to do harm. He thought he was doing the right thing. But you see, now David and all of Israel have been reminded that once again, God is holy. He is not to be taken lightly. His instructions are not to be treated casually. But when God says something, he means it. And he means it for all times. You see, the Lord had given David here in this situation a serious reminder that indeed he is a holy God and that he demands to be obeyed. We see here, according to verse 8, that the place of Uzzah's death was called Perez Uzzah, meaning outbreak against Uzzah. So every time that folks would pass by, they would be reminded of just exactly what happened at that place. Now, because this happened, should it not have been perhaps a cause for people to go back and search the scriptures? To go back and renew their minds and their hearts exactly what it was that scripture said that they had apparently neglected? What does it take to turn people from wrongdoing, from sin, and to seek God's face? Well, this certainly caught their attention. Does it take something that serious to get our spiritual attention, to turn us from wrongdoing to seeking God's face? You see, God certainly was teaching Israel here that they could not ignore his majesty, that they could not ignore his sovereignty, that they could not ignore his holiness. God's ways or God's judgments is maybe we don't have a real sense of the wickedness of our own sinfulness. Remember, the punishment that God gives to sinners is never more severe than the crime, ever. Remember that our sin was so awful that Jesus, the very Son of God, had to come to earth, allow his body to be torn in shreds just for us. Remember that the cross should remind us that our sins were and are unspeakably evil. But we also need to remember that God's love, great as it is, has boundaries. God is so holy. God is so pure. God is so perfect that he cannot tolerate impurity, that which is not perfect, or disobedience. God taught Israel and David a lesson that day. And because it's recorded in Scripture, he's also teaching us a lesson. Going on, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. David is recognizing at this point the awesomeness of his divine God. And when it says that David was afraid, when the word fear is used here, you know, sometimes the word fear in Scripture, when it says fear the Lord, fear God's sovereignty, we're talking about awe, standing in awe. We're talking about reverence. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about fear, a fear that arises from probably David's own sense of guilt. And immediately, what does he do? He abandons the plan to take the ark to Jerusalem at this time. Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson. When things go wrong in my life, and God kind of puts a halt to some things, do I suddenly jump into something else that it comes to my mind? Or do I just stop a bit? Just pause a bit. Let's not do anything right now. Let's think on this. Let's pray about it. Maybe let's get some input from other believers. So rather than continuing to take the ark to Jerusalem, he takes it to the house of Obed-Edom, who says is a Gittite, and apparently he was a Levite, all right? Apparently he was of the priestly tribe. So David is beginning to get things moving in the right direction. You'll notice that it says the ark stayed there for 3 months. The ark stayed there for 3 months, giving David more time. And while the ark was there for 3 months, it says that what? That God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And so David had time to think, time to spend with the Lord. This time, I think, David was determined to do the right thing in the right way. Do the right thing in the right way. Not the right thing in the wrong way. And so, you see, for us, does it not say, oh, we need to do God's work God's way. We need to do his work according to his will, according to the things that he says. Let's continue. Let's take a look at verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. This time, David is taking no chances. This time, David is transporting the ark exactly as it should be transported. And for more details, let's go to 1 Chronicles again. This time, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. After David had constructed for himself in the city of constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry, may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. And he called together other descendants of Aaron and the Levites. Let's jump down to verse 15. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Let's jump to 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. You see, this time they were doing God's work, God's way. Back in our scripture for today in verse 13 in chapter 6. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. So not only were they singing, not only were they rejoicing, they were doing the right thing in the right way, properly carrying the ark, the Levites were, on their shoulders. They were also sacrificing. You see, sacrifice was a big part of the worship for the Old Testament folks. And it centered around animal sacrificing, and that's exactly what's going to be done here. Now, you see, we don't do animal sacrificing when in our worship times. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for us. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. Verses 14 and 15. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire household of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. David the Lord is finally getting to Jerusalem. And David's worship is anything but mundane, wouldn't you say, at this point? Quite a celebration. You have singing, you have musical instruments. Why, you even have David dancing before the Lord. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? You know, in the Old Testament, dance was a form of religious rejoicing. It was a form of religious celebration. Several of the Psalms talk about dancing before the Lord. In ancient times, of course, dancing played quite a part in religious services, in Jewish services, as well as in pagan services. Usually the women did it, but sometimes the men would join in. Now, they were segregated, all right? We're not dancing together at this point. So we say, well, what on earth happened to this whole thing as we come down to the church age then? Well, the early church fathers abandoned dancing because it came to a point where you could no longer distinguish dancing to honor pagan deities and dancing to honor the Lord. David's dance, of course, was sincere. David's dancing was a celebration to the Lord. So you're probably going to say, what about dancing today? Not going to answer that, all right? I will say this. I tease my family and my friends that every once in a while I do a liturgical dance at home. I will get a message from someone on my telephone or maybe on my cell phone, and just glorious things. The test came back benign. Or you're going to be a great grandma, which I am. And I do in my kitchen, now mind you, nobody's around, not even my Linden. I do what I call my little liturgical dance. And I just hop and twirl all around because I am pleased that the Lord is blessing. And it's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of joy. Now, one other thing that we need to note here, it says David wore a linen ephod. Now, an ephod was kind of a sleeveless pullover vest type thing about hip length. And it was usually worn by the priests. Now, of course, David is not a priest, but there are several times when he kind of, he does things that the priestly folks many times will do. So don't know if this particular thing had to do with maybe he is doing some priestly duties at this time. Every once in a while he would, as I said, even though he was not a Levite, but he was king. And if you will remember, the king who came after him, Jesus Christ, was both king and priest. Now, not everybody was celebrating, according to verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. You remember Michal, don't you? Saul's youngest daughter that Saul had given to David as a wife. Then Saul had taken Michal away from David, given her to another man, and then Michal had been pulled from the other man by Abner and given back to David. Oh, this poor woman was used more than once, you see. Here, though, it seems as if she has no sense of the joy, no appreciation for what's happening here, for the significance of the ark of the Almighty God coming to Jerusalem. She thinks that her husband's actions are unbefitting a king. She thinks that he is disgracing himself. And what does it say? She despised him in her heart. Let's read the next few verses. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So the ark is placed inside the tent, inside the structure that David had prepared for it. You'll notice that there's more sacrificing. There are burnt offerings being sacrificed. There are peace offerings being, fellowship offerings being sacrificed. And David here apparently acting as priest, as doing the sacrificing. You'll notice that he also gives a gift of food to each person who is there before they go to their homes. Probably, no doubt, with absolute great joy. David heads home then, just as everybody else is, and his purpose will be, when he gets home, to bless his family. He is probably feeling our expression might be higher than a kite. However, he is met at the door by an angry wife. He is met at the door by a fuming wife. Can't you just see her glowering at him? Verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants." I say at this point, David was probably glad he had more than one wife. He was met with bitterness. He was met with the bitterness of Michael's contempt. She was hot. I'm still learning things about how to be a good wife. But one of the things that I learned, well, it took me a while. When your husband comes home from work, you greet him with a pleasant tone. You don't give him the honey-do list. You don't say to him, "Do you realize what your actions have done?" You greet him with a smile and a friendly tone. Michael didn't do this here. Instead of focusing on the ark, instead of focusing on the Lord, she focuses on what she thinks she saw in David's lack of dignity. And you notice she doesn't even call him my husband. She calls him the king of Israel. She uses the third person, not even the second person. Wow. And then it's just jab, jab, jab. First of all, she says, you weren't even wearing your royal robes. You were wearing that linen ephod thing. You were mingling among the common people. Apparently for Michael, public image was a high priority. And then she calls him vulgar, according to New International Translation. King James uses the word worthless. She calls him a worthless fellow. Ladies, if there's anything you never, ever, ever call your mate, it's worthless. But David does not let Michael steal his joy. 21. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over all of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Michael is not going to steal David's joy. He says this was an act of worship. This was an act of worship. It wasn't a public display. It was showing glory to God. It was not for those around. And then he says, "The Lord chose me rather than your father or anybody else in your house to rule over Israel." Ouch. Ouch. "And because the Lord chose me, I will rejoice." I love that. "Because the Lord chose me, I will rejoice." You see, David is willing to be humiliated in his own eyes in order to honor God. He's willing to put himself even further to disgrace himself if it has to do with exalting God. And then he says, "I will be given respect. I will be given honor by these slave girls, Michael, that you spoke of. I will be given respect and honor that you, as a wife, have withheld from me." David would not allow Michael's words to quench his spirit. Great lesson for us. Great lesson for us. When somebody comes down really hard on us, regardless of whether it's justified or unjustified, how do we respond? Do we go to our corner and pout? Or do we, like David said, "Regardless, I will rejoice. Regardless, I will praise the Lord. I will give the Lord credit. And then verse 23, a very sad verse. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Isn't it interesting how many places here it identifies her in these last few verses as the daughter of Saul? She was truly, wasn't she, the daughter of Saul, rejecting not only David, but rejecting the Lord. And her attitude proves to be very costly. She will never have children. Now remember, in the Old Testament times, it was considered a reproach to be childless. The greatest stigma for a Jewish woman was not to have children. So we look at this and discipline. Is this God's doing? Was it divine discipline? Or did David never have intimate relations with her again? We're not told. Was it another manifestation of God's judgment on the house of Saul? At any rate, we can see that there will be no successor to David's throne that will come from the family of Saul. The Lord wanted the line of David. The Lord wanted the throne of David to be kept apart from any other dynasty. You see, Michal loses sight of God and ends up with what I call a very lonely life, probably living by herself. Wow. Losing sight of God, losing sight of the things that please God, losing sight of the times that we need to glorify and to praise God and to extol Him and to thank Him. You know, there's a phrase that sometimes comes to my mind, and it's called, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. But when it comes to obedience to the Lord, we need to sweat the small stuff. You see, it was David's disregard for those gold rings and those gold poles. It was David's disregard for not carrying the ark as it should be. It was David's disregard for not using Levites originally to carry it. And you might say, oh, but that was just a part of the instructions that God gave concerning the ark. That was just kind of in the small print. When it comes to God, we need to sweat the small stuff. You see, when he was not being obedient, when he used the poles and they were carried the right way, what happened? There was obedience, there was celebration, there was joy, there was worship. So, what about the small stuff? How small is too small? If you've gone to get someplace, a fast food place or a gas station, and you've gone in to get a bottle of water, and you just quickly have, maybe you gave him a $5 bill or something, or $2 or whatever it was, and you get back to the car and you're beginning to put your money back in your purse, and you realize, oh, she gave me a quarter too much. What do you do with a quarter? Small stuff. When we changed accountants a few years ago when we went in to have our income taxes done. I had a special little sheet of paper, and I said, these are the things that we have ordered through the mail that we did not pay sales tax on. And I had the amount there. Because you're supposed to pay sales tax on it, even, you know, if it comes from Indiana, you've already paid sales tax on it, and most of the other states have picked that up now. They hadn't when I did this. And so there might have been, oh, I don't know, I don't order a lot of stuff, but there might have been $200 worth of stuff. Well, I owed 7% of $200 for the sales tax. And I can remember that my new accountant looked at me and said, oh, I don't think anybody else does this. And my response, sometimes I don't think before my mouth moves. I said, well, they should. Sweating the small stuff. You see, God is holy. God is sovereign. God is just. God is all-knowing. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 30. And let's look at the last couple of verses there, 11 and 12. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Can't you just see David in all of that? You see, when we see God for who he is, when we are obedient to him, then we're going to be able to rejoice. We're going to be able to celebrate just like David did. God's holiness, his goodness, of course, for us, most revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you see, God's holiness demanded the death of his own son for our sins. God's goodness and love flow out of that death on the cross, offering us acceptance, forgiveness, and eternal life. Today, we, you and I, have great reason to rejoice as believers in Jesus Christ, because we don't just have a symbol of the presence of the Lord. We have access to God himself through Jesus Christ at all times. Let's go to New Testament Ephesians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then you come to Ephesians. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with 19. And these are instructions. It doesn't say if you feel like doing it. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say dancing there, I guess. But it'd be okay if you did that too. How blessed we are to be able to worship our great God with singing, with music, with dancing, with flip-flopping hearts sometimes. We have much to celebrate and a great God to worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson today. Bit hard, perhaps, bit harsh for some of our minds and hearts to really grab a hold of. But once again, Father, you've shown us the necessity of our believing in you. You have shown the necessity of our being obedient to you, of doing your things in your way. Oh, Lord. So from here on, when we read your word and see a piece of instruction, see a rule that maybe we have either chosen to skip over or have just not really understood it, help us to cement it in our minds and our hearts. Help us not, Lord, to turn from you and make our own choices when it comes to situational ethics, as if there really is such a thing. Help us, Lord, regardless of what's round about us, to always have the attitude of praise and worship, to celebrate you, to celebrate your Son, to celebrate one another as sisters in you. Thank you for the lesson today, Lord. We do love you. Thank you for teaching us through 2 Samuel. In Jesus' name I pray.